Let's pray as we come to God's word. We'd ask again, Father, that you'd open our eyes, that we'd see wonderful things in your law. We've been reminded of this hymn that there's only good in you, and there's only ill in us. But we thank you that even our illness brings your goodness forth, it draws it forth, and so you have expressed that in pardoning our sins and dealing in mercy with us. And we'd ask now, oh God, be merciful to us, help us to understand your word, give us clarity of mind and warmth of heart to respond to it as we go out into the world this week. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn then with me to John 14, if you haven't already. Something that struck me recently is that the Christian faith is unavoidably Trinitarian. Now that might sound a bit intimidating, so let me explain what I mean. What I mean by Trinitarian is that it has to do with a God who is both singular and plural at the same time. That's hard for us to conceive of, but the Bible tells us that while there is only one God, there are also three who are that one God. Father, Son and Spirit. The Father is the one God, the Son is the one God, and the Spirit is the one God. There are not three gods, there's only one. But there are three persons who are God. And Christian faith is not only Trinitarian, but it's also unavoidably Trinitarian. And that's because the only God that there is triune. The only God who exists like this, as this three in one. And so, in other words, if you know God at all, it's the triune God that you know. It's unavoidable. It's the natural consequence of knowing God. You know the triune God. It's the only way that the God that we're worshipping this evening has existed. Just like if you know the Queen, it's the royal Queen that you know, isn't it? You can't know the Queen and say, well, I don't know the royal one, I know the Queen. No, it's unavoidable because she is royal. When you say, I know the Queen, that means unavoidably and by implication that you know the royal Queen. She can't be anything other. And so it is with God. All he is the Trinity in all his dealings with you, whether we've realized it or not. He has done so as the three in one. So if you love God, you already love the Trinity. And I find that rather reassuring, actually, because I know it's something, this doctrine, which is notoriously perhaps hard to understand, or we find it difficult for us to comprehend these things, but it is so fundamental to Scripture that we do well to think on it as much as we can, understand as best we can what it means. But the fact that if we love God, we already love the Trinity is reassuring, because we benefit enormously from the fact that God acts towards us as triune, even if we don't realise quite all that that means. When Prince Charles was 2 years old, he didn't have to understand completely what it meant for his mother to be royal, for him to benefit from all that that meant, did he? He was just a child, but his mother was still the royal queen, and that was, of course, hugely beneficial for him in all kinds of ways. But Prince Charles didn't stay as a two-year-old, he's grown up. And so I trust he knows more of what it means for his mother to be the queen, and what that means for him. And we're growing up too, gradually, aren't we, as Christians? And so that means that we're to seek to get to know God better, to understand him more, and that means knowing the triune God better. When someone is close to your heart, you do your utmost to find out as much as you possibly can about them, don't you, so that you may love them more and enjoy their company all the more. Isn't that at least a part of the rationale behind courting? I was just in a house today and one of the family members is courting, and that was obviously exciting to this particular individual. I'm sure that, sorry if that's embarrassing, I'm sure that she wants to know more and more about this particular chap. And I trust that that continues into marriage for those of you who are married, that you're finding out more about your husband, your wife, so that you may love them the more. Of course. Now, if that's true for our relationships with sinful human beings, then surely it's true when it comes to our knowledge of God. For God is not a miser. He wants us to enjoy Him. And that means knowing more about Him, I'm sure. And knowing Him as He is. And the only thing He is, I'm saying, is the triune God. And so, though I know it's got this kind of aura of, oh, this is hard, I think it richly repays us to think about what it means, just something of what it means for God to be triune. You see, you can never go further into God and discover anything unsavory there. It will only be good. Go in and in and in, won't it? It's impossible to go into God and find anything. Oh, no, I'm not sure about that. Because He's good all the way through. You go in and He's good. And you go in and He's always good. God deliver us from the almost rampant fallacy that the doctrine of the Trinity is this difficult thing to be avoided by all except those with the very largest brains. It's not. It's for me and for you. There's no danger here. The Lord is good. His love endures forever. And so He would have us seek Him and find Him even in these things, in this respect, so that we may worship Him. And I want to try and do that in some way this evening. You see, what it means to live with the triune God is something that comes up again and again in this upper room discourse. Now, this morning we saw something of how this was a crisis time. It was the crux of history. Only the most important things were going to come out at this time. It demanded that the things which the disciples really needed to know, those were the things which were going to come out. Those were the things that were going to comfort them when Christ was gone. And this theme of what it means for God to be three in one is indeed undergirds so much of what Christ says here. And I hope we'll see that as we look at it this evening. And so it seems to me that consciously Trinitarian Christianity is something that our Lord counts a priority for our happiness and our comfort and our worship. And in verses 7 to 14 of this chapter, we see three distinctive elements of this doctrine of the Trinity, three important things for us to know. And I hope this is perhaps, I don't know if you've heard much preached on the Trinity, maybe you haven't, but I hope this is at least something of an introduction as to why it's so marvellous and so good for us as Christians. So I trust as we take these three things in turn, it will be helpful to us. The first thing we need to see is this, that the second person of the Trinity, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, He is completely God. That is a massive foundation stone of all the things that come from this doctrine of the Trinity. One of the main things. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, He is completely God. And we see that here. You see, we've said there is one God only. But there is more than one. Who is that God? And they're called persons. Those persons are completely God. You see, God can't be split up into bits. He is only one. And yet, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they're all 100% the only God. Each of them is all of God and nothing less. They possess everything that God is. And here we are particularly drawn to the fact that the man that was standing before these disciples here, he's included in that. He is one of those persons. He is completely God. He possesses everything that God is and nothing less. The Son is. He himself is the only God in the universe, and there is no other. And this is proved by the way that Christ is placed throughout this whole passage on a level with God the Father. Now, the Father was the one that the Jews and the disciples, they had never had any trouble worshipping him as the one true God. They knew he's God and there's no other. He is completely and beautifully worthy of trust and obedience. And now these men are being told by their friend, Jesus Christ, I am just the same as him. We looked briefly this morning already at verse 1 of this chapter, and I'll just turn you back to that as a start. You see, Christ is to be believed in just the same way as the Father is, the same kind of trust that they were to put in the one God, they were to put in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, we're told that knowing Jesus is on a level with knowing the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. You know him because you've known me, Christ is saying. Now, the question then could be asked of Christ, can you, O Christ, then, somehow be known as one of infinite knowledge, as one of limitless power, and of eternal years and unrestrainable grace? For only then you could say, surely, knowing me is just the same as knowing the Father. And he answers, yes, that's what you're getting to know, if you get to know me. You're getting to know infinite knowledge, limitless power, eternal years, unrestrainable grace. That's in me, just as it's in God the Father. That's what it means to know the Son. What manner of being is this, then? You see, those things are only knowable in God alone. And there is only one of those. And so we are saying that Jesus Christ is laying claim to every single thing that God is. He is God. God is standing before them. Knowing him is the same as knowing God. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says that seeing the Son is just like seeing the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then he goes on again in verses 10 and 11. He says there that the authority of the Son is equal to the authority of the Father. You see, first of all, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. He says, it's the Father's authority which is the thing. He's the one proving I am. So he's the one who has all the authority. And then what does he say in verse 11? Believe me that I am in the Father. So, first of all, he says, I don't say these things on my own authority. It's the Father's authority that's important. And then he says, believe me. Now I'm the one telling you. He's on a level with the Father. He's got the same authority to say, you must believe. You must see that I am the Son of God. You see, someone with equal authority to God must be God himself. Not another God, but that God, the only one, because there can only be one ultimate authority in the universe, can't there? You can't have one person saying this and saying, you must do this, and then another saying, no, it's my authority. No, they have to actually be. There's only one ultimate. These are deep things, but that's what Christ is saying. These are the deeps of God. When we say that Jesus Christ is God, you see. We're not referring to some kind of property that he has. It's not that, well, the Father is God and so is the Son. Just like that cloud is white. Oh, and so is that cloud. They're all white. They all possess whiteness. No, that's not what we mean when we say that Jesus is God. You don't possess godness like a cloud possesses whiteness, or like this wall possesses whiteness, or like a shirt possesses whiteness. You don't have godness like that. You can't sort of have it too as well as somebody else and share that similarity, that characteristic. No, you are God if you are God. You are God. You have to be God. If there's only one cloud in the sky, as it were, there's only one God. When Jesus Christ claims to be God, he is saying, I am the only God there is. He is all of God. When you look into the face of Jesus Christ, I'm saying, you are seeing every last bit of God. And there is no other bit hiding somewhere in the universe that you cannot see. Every bit of God is not here in this man somehow represented. No, it's actually here. Here is God. The disciples were being told that plainly, but they hadn't grasped it yet. They were still maintaining a fundamental chasm, difference between Jesus and the Father. But he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Elsewhere he says, I and the Father are one. And what about us? Do we fall into the same kind of thinking? There's this fundamental difference. I'm not saying that the Father is the Son. They are different persons, but they are both God. You see, we could fall into thinking that Jesus is some kind of messenger boy with divine powers. He is just the servant. And God has told him to get on with this. And he is doing it now on earth. He's representing God in some way. Well, have we actually realized that it's so much more, so different to that? In fact, this person is God himself. He and God are exactly the same being. He is not a third of God. He's not a part of God. He is the God, the singular, the God that Israel had always worshipped. Incomprehensibly to us, that same thing can be said of the Father and of the Spirit. But that does not take away from the fact that Jesus Christ is the entirety of God, come to earth himself in the flesh. In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, Paul says. And so the point really is that when a baby in Bethlehem comes out of Mary's womb into a feeding trough in a stable, that is the God who made the universe there in that child. That is God in the feeding trough. In everything that God is. Who is the one walking the streets of Galilee and stumbling perhaps from time to time on a stone? Who is the one who is suffering and weeping at Lazarus's tomb? That's God. That's the God who made you. That's the one who never had a beginning. Who is the one who is on his knees in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood? That's God. That's all of God there. And who is the one who is nailed to a cross with people mocking him and saying, come down from the cross? That is the living God there. It's not just some servant of God, some underling of God. That is everything that God is there on that cross. Now, that's mind-blowing. I find that so hard to convey and so hard to understand. But that is God suffering the wrath of God, bearing the sin of sinners. That's the point. Jesus Christ is completely God. Everything that God is. And this stupendous fact is thrown into sharp relief for the disciples and for us by four pointed, almost exasperated words from the lips of this God. And those four words are found in verse 9. How can you say? How can you say, show us the Father? Philip saying, show us the Father to Jesus. Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. Philip saying that is on a par with a man who walks into a fish and chip shop and says, don't suppose you know of anywhere around here that sells food, do you? He's looking God in the face and he says, show us God. And Jesus, have you been with me so long and still you haven't got it, have you? He's exasperated. Can't you see who I am? Didn't you see the miracles? Didn't you hear my words? Haven't you seen infinite grace in me and love and compassion for sinners? Haven't you seen complete holiness and perfection in me? And still you're saying, we want to see God. He's here. How can you say? Show us the Father. You don't need to search anywhere else. You've got him in the room, Philip. There it is, all in front of his eyes. How can he ask such a question? And how could you ask a similar question? Maybe the question is, what has God really done? Why doesn't God get involved in this world? Why is God so distant? I wish God would show himself to me. And Jesus Christ and I, with care, would say the same thing. How can you say, I wish God would get involved? How can you say, where is God? You've not seen the truth of who Christ is, or I trust, believer, you need to be reminded who this man is, who walked this earth, who went through the same trials that you know, who went through worse temptation that you're feeling now, who suffered worse things than you could ever go through, who sympathises with every weakness, who loves you with a love that you cannot find a beginning to and you cannot find an end to. That is God manifested in the flesh in a body like mine and yours. That's God. That is the infinite one in this body. God manifested in the flesh. That's who Jesus Christ is. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say, why doesn't God come and show us who he is? He has, in the person of Christ. So that's the first thing, that the Son is completely God. The second thing that we need to see from this passage is that the Father and the Son, they dwell in each other. They completely indwell one another. Now, if that sounds complicated, then it's not quite as complicated as it sounds. You already know, don't you, what it means to dwell in something? Dwelling in a house, what does that mean? It means you live inside it, doesn't it? Dwell in the house. And you probably understand something of what I mean when I say the Spirit dwells in Christians. Right? He lives inside us. Okay? You're with that. You know what that means. And so I am now giving you the biblical truth found here, that the Father dwells in, he lives in the Son, and the Son lives in the Father. They dwell in one another, and each of them dwell not just a little bit, but they dwell completely in each other. They take up each of other. Now that follows on from the idea that they are both God, and they're all the persons are completely God. This is, again, something somewhat hard to understand, but what we mean is this. When we talk about almost the space that God occupies, we are talking about infinity, aren't we? We're talking about something which doesn't have any boundaries. God just goes on and on and on. He's infinite. And so that must be true for all of the three persons of the Trinity, in this context particularly the Father and the Son. Because the Father is God, he completely is infinite. And in terms of the space that he occupies, he is infinite. And so is the Son, because he's completely God too. There is no place where the Father is not, and there is no place where the Son is not. And also there's no place where the Spirit is not. All of them are exactly the same in that way. That's the result of them being God completely. It's not that the Father is here and the Son is here and the Spirit is here, but they're all occupying the same place, aren't they? And so that means then that all these three persons must be in exactly the same place at exactly the same time, which means that they must completely dwell in one another, because they're all always there, occupying the same infinite space. And that's perhaps hard to understand, but if it is, then just remember this, that the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son dwells in the Father. That's the important thing, and that's what our text says. You see, it's simply, it's interwoven with the idea that Jesus is equal with the Father. The fact that the Father indwells him. The very words which prove to us that Christ is equal with God, that is what we've just been looking at, they're saturated with this terminology of indwelling. In verse 7, we read, you know him and have seen him. From now on, you know him and you have seen him, seen the Father. Well, we said earlier that means that Christ must be God, because knowing Christ is like knowing the Father. Well, but Christ is saying, you've seen the Father, you've known the Father. Well, whom have they really seen? They've seen Christ, haven't they? And so in seeing Christ, he's saying, you've seen the Father. The Father must be in Christ then. And in verse 9, again we see, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In some way, the Father must be there, present in Christ. And then verses 10 and 11 are explicit. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That's quite clear, isn't it? Believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And this is something which pervades the New Testament, that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, that somehow the Son contains the Father and the Father contains the Son. And so the implication of this idea is that if you have one of these persons, you have the other one naturally, because the Father is in the Son. If you come into contact with the Son, then you naturally come into contact with the Father. Like if you were at the dinner table and you were to say, please pass me the sugar. Now somebody would probably take the sugar bowl and pass you the sugar bowl, wouldn't they? You said, please pass me the sugar. But what they haven't done is sort of taken all the sugar out of the bowl and taken it across to the other side of the table and given you just the sugar. No, because the sugar is in the bowl. So if you get the bowl, you get the sugar, don't you? Because the sugar's in the bowl. Can't have one without the other. So what I'm saying is, because the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, when you get the Son, you get the Father too. Alright? And that's what it means when when we say that God is, that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ, you cannot have one without the other, in other words, right? You cannot believe in the Son without believing in the Father. You cannot see the Son without automatically seeing the Father. You cannot know the Son without coming to know the one who is in him at the very same time. That's what's being taught here. Now, what is the evidence of this indwelling of the Father in the Son? How were they to know? How were the disciples to know? And how are we to know that this really is the case? Well, verses 10 and 11 give us the answer. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Those are the evidence that the Father is in the Son. He says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else, if you can't cope with that, believe me for the sake of the works themselves, on account of the works that I've done, believe me that he is the Father in me. You see, the Father's presence in the Son ought to be believed just on account of the Son's word. He says, believe me that the Father's in me. But if they wanted more evidence, they could find that evidence in the works that Jesus did. Because, in verse 10, he says that they are in fact the works of the Father. So he's saying, if the disciples, if you guys here have seen great divine works that I have done, you should automatically make the connection that the Father is in me, because these great divine works are actually the works of the Father. The Son's actions are the actual work of God, the Father, who is in the Son. And so they should have been saying, as they saw these great works done by Christ, they should have been saying, look at that, look at that. Wow, only God, only the Father could do that. You see? And so they look at the Son, and they find in the Son the works of the Father, the works of God, which Jesus has been doing. If I see a chimney on top of a house, and it's smoking, well, I know that there must be a fire down below producing that smoke, mustn't I, for it to come out of the top of the chimney. The fire, in a sense, is doing its works, isn't it? It is producing smoke. And that smoke is inside the chimney and it's coming out of the top of the chimney. The fire is doing what it naturally does. It produces smoke. And I know that the fire is inside the chimney by looking at the works emanating from the chimney. And yet, in another sense, the chimney can be said itself to be producing smoke. There's smoke coming out of that chimney. But what we're saying is, well, we know there's something inside the chimney producing that smoke, isn't there? There's something coming from within. And the proof that the fire is in the chimney are the works, the smoke that's coming out of the top. And so when the disciples saw, as it were, the smoke of Jesus' works coming out of him, they should have said, oh, there's a fire inside producing that. We see this smoke coming out of Christ, these works, these great things coming out of this man, these actions. Well, we must know then that there is the Father inside the Son doing these works. They should have said, only a fire could do that. Only the Father could do that. And so the works are the evidence that the Father indwells the Son. They are actually the Father's works, Jesus says, done by him through the Son. So the point is then, who is it that's hard at work in the backwaters of first century Galilee? Who is the one healing the sick? Who is the one calling out to Lazarus? Who is the one purging a woman's impurity from her when she just touches the hem of his garment? Who is the one speaking the words of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, yes, it's the Son, but yes, it's the Father also. The works of the Father. That's what's going on in Galilee in the first century. God at work through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. The Father, in a sense, is in Galilee too. You can't split up God. You can't split the Trinity down the middle and say, well, this part of God's doing this, and this part of God is doing this. And they don't really know much about each other at the moment, but, you know, what, they might get together at some point. No, there is one God. And so the Father is not at a distance looking on. The Father, in a sense, was carried by the Son into Nazareth, in one sense, because he indwells him. And that's shown by the fact that the Son is always doing the Father's works.